Thank you, Lord God, once again, for this opportunity we have to gather together to worship you, Lord. I thank you for each and every person here this evening. God, I pray that you would be with us, that you would bless this time and our study. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I teach, God. I pray that you would give me clarity of speech, Lord, that your spirit would guide my words, God, that I would be teaching as you would have me teach, Lord. I pray that we would just be faithful to you here tonight, Lord. I pray that these words would flow into the hearts and minds of each of us, Lord, that we would be challenged, we would be encouraged, we would be motivated to seek you, to love you, Lord, to worship you with our very lives, God. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, good evening, Calvary Chapel. It's nice to see everyone here again, enjoying another opportunity to come up and teach after sitting with Tom the last few weeks and seeing what a great job he's done, continuing our study through the book of Leviticus. So we're starting to wind down the book of Leviticus here, as you've probably noticed. We're getting into the last few chapters, which is exciting. It's been a challenge, I think, in a lot of ways, but it's been exciting, too, just to see the way Leviticus fits into the whole of Scriptures and how applicable it is for us still here today. As we've gone through this, just a little recap of kind of where we've been and where we're going. We started off in Leviticus, the nation of Israel is camped out at Mount Sinai. That God has given them the Ten Commandments. He's introduced his covenant with the people of Israel. And so the book of Leviticus continues just the instructions for this covenant, the regulations that Israel is to live under in order to obey God, and to enjoy the blessings he's promised them in the land. And so we've seen so much in this book about who God is, about what God does, what God desires of his people. We've gone through Leviticus, we've seen much about all the laws, the rules and regulations that the people of Israel should follow. We see all the regulations for sacrifice to atone for their sins. We've seen the requirements for the priests, the leaders of the people. We've seen them describe how the Israelites were to follow God and how they were to worship God in the affairs of their everyday lives. And overall, the big concept tying all of this together is God's holiness, that we have seen so much about God's absolute perfect holiness and the requirements that the people of Israel had to live up to in order to be with such a perfect, holy God. And we also see how this fits into the greater scope of the Scriptures, that we see from the very beginning that God promised to redeem mankind in the garden, that he made a promise that he would send one who would crush the head of the serpent and make people right with himself again. We see the promise he made to Abraham, that he would give him a land, that he would give him offspring, a great nation, and that through that nation, all the earth would be blessed. And so Leviticus ties in with that, just explaining more of how that would work, unveiling more of God's greater plan of redemption for the world. And so as we get into these last few chapters of Leviticus, chapter 26 is, in many ways, kind of a summary, kind of recapping a lot of what we've discussed and reminding the people of Israel how serious God is about all of this, how serious these commands are, and how they need to follow them. We see in this one just how important obedience is to God. We also see what happens when the people of Israel disobey God and how God responds and treats his people when they turn away from him. So a lot of important things we're going to be jumping into here tonight. Before we get into that, kind of a brief story to introduce our time tonight. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of Sergeant York, one of the most storied heroes of the First World War. In 1918, as the Americans were becoming fully engaged in the conflict in Europe, there was a group of 17 soldiers that were assigned to infiltrate German lines and silence a machine gun nest that had been causing great havoc for them as they were trying to move forward. And so this patrol moves in, they're behind enemy lines, they're moving along, and they run across a control headquarters unit of the German army, and they end up capturing a pretty substantial number of German soldiers as they do this. And right after this happens, another German unit sees them, spots them, opens fire, and ends up killing 6 of the Americans and wounding 3 of them. So when you only have 17 guys to start off with, that's not a good situation to be in. And so after all this happens, Alvin York, who was a corporal at the time, was the highest-ranking man that was still able to fight. And so he takes command of this small group behind enemy lines, supervising a group of prisoners. He leaves the rest of the men to guard the prisoners, make sure that they don't get into any trouble or escape, and he goes off to attack this machine gun position on his own. He kills several German soldiers before he runs out of ammunition for his rifle. When that happens, he switches to his pistol and is charged by a number of Germans with bayonets on their rifles. Kills all of them. As this is going on, the German officer who was in command of the machine gun nest sees what's going on, has been firing at York, and has failed to hit him. This German officer apparently spoke English and offered to surrender his unit to Corporal York, who accepts. York and his men march back to their unit's headquarters with all these prisoners. He is immediately promoted to sergeant for all of this. They see a good thing here in his leadership and his bravery and decide they want to move him up to do some more. He was initially awarded the Distinguished Service Cross. An investigation into what actually happened and what had gone on ended up upgrading that to the Medal of Honor, the highest award for valor in combat. These events made York a hero. He was well known internationally and was somewhat of a celebrity coming out of the war. It's said that when he returned to his unit, the commander, Brigadier General, said to him, "Well, York, I hear you have captured the whole German army." York replied, "No, sir, I got only 132. It's nice to see a little humility in such a man, too. His Medal of Honor citation reads, "After his platoon suffered heavy casualties and 3 other non-commissioned officers had become casualties, Corporal York assumed command. Fearlessly leading 7 men, he charged with great daring a machine gun nest, which was pouring deadly and incessant fire upon his platoon. In this heroic feat, the machine gun nest was taken, together with 4 officers and 128 men and several guns." It's said that when York was doing some interviews for this investigation into the whole event, that he told this general that a higher power than man guided and watched over me and told me what to do through this whole event. And this is a great story. I mean, this is the stuff that, you know, sells books and movies and inspires all of us to greatness. And the connection here with what we're discussing tonight, bringing it back to the book of Leviticus, that this is essentially part of the choice that God gave the nation of Israel in this chapter of Leviticus, that if they were to obey God, to follow his commands, to live in the land and to live under the rules that he had given them, that God promised them success. He promised them blessing. He promised them plentiful food and abundance. And he promised them success in battle, that they would be able to triumph over their enemies, that one man among them would be able to subdue many, many foes. But we also see that if they don't obey God, if they disobey his commands, if they stray from him and worship idols, that the roles would be reversed, that the nation of Israel would flee from their enemies, that it didn't matter how strong their army was, that they would run in fear and be subdued by those that should be weaker than them even. Among many other blessings and curses that we will see as we go into this chapter. And so the point of this chapter, Leviticus 26, I think the thing that we can take away from this, there's a lot to cover in here, but the main thing I would like to take away tonight is that sin is ugly and sin is destructive. We're going to read a lot about that this evening. But after discussing that, we also see that God's grace is beautiful and God's grace is powerful, more so than sin. What a beautiful thing that is, that God can triumph over all things. And so in this chapter tonight, there's three main sections. The first 13 verses cover what would happen to Israel if they obey, if they're faithful to God, obedience and blessing. The second portion discusses what happens if they disobey, if they fail to live up to the standards and the commands God has given them, and the curses and the suffering that will come upon them if they do that. And then the final part circles back to the role of repentance, that God still offers them a chance to repent, to turn back to Him, and to see His faithfulness. With that being said, let's get into God's Word. So Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 1. "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And so the very first thing God does here is to remind Israel of kind of the basic rules of the covenant that He had given them. That they're to obey Him, that they're to flee from idolatry, that the land they're moving into is going to be filled with false worship. They're to not go along with the peoples around them. They're to stay true to the worship of their God. That they're to keep the Sabbath and reverence God's sanctuary. This is kind of just the short version of all these laws. Don't worship idols, keep the Sabbath, and reverence God's sanctuary, God's presence. That if they do these things, that's going to get them pointed in the right direction and do a lot for them as they seek to live in the land and to worship God as they live. Verse 3 says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land of the field will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." And so again, this first section discusses the blessings Israel will experience if they're faithful to what God has told them to do. That if they keep God's commands, they will receive rain, they'll receive fruitful crops, bountiful harvests, security in the land they dwell in, peace, freedom from wildlife, success in battle, expanding population, abundant food, and communion with God, that God will greatly bless them if they follow the statutes, the regulations, the rules He has given them. We see a number of things in these verses. We see that security is found in obedience to God, that their security was not to be found in the size of their army, in the wealth they produce, in their success in growing crops or keeping livestock, whatever it may be, that their success really was found in obedience to God. Another thing mentioned in this section here, verse 13 reminds them that God brought them out of Egypt. God freed them from slavery. says that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. That God freed them when they were bent over, toiling under the weight of their labors, that they were striving forward, yoked to the kingdom of Egypt, that God freed them. He set them free to be his people. He freed them so that they could live in freedom, and he's urging them to not return to the slavery of sin and of servitude to other nations that sin would lead them to. That God is urging them to obey for their own good, to continue in that freedom. And so that's the section on the promises of blessings that God has given. And so as we move into the next section, this one's kind of hard to read. When I first started going through this passage, there were a couple times where I would read through it and I would think, man, I don't want to read these verses. Like, this is ugly. This is nasty. This is difficult to see that somehow things like this happen. And this section reminds us of how wholly evil sin is, that sin is so bad, so far from God's desires for mankind, that it brings destruction and death and suffering. And I think it's important for us to understand the seriousness of sin. It's important for the people of Israel to understand the seriousness of sin and to understand what the consequences are for them if they disobey God. And so in verse 14, it says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commands, if instead you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. And so right off the bat in these verses, God reminds them what the heart of disobedience looks like. Then in verse 14, it talks about how if they don't obey God's commands, if instead of obeying, they reject his statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, that the heart of disobedience is really a rejection of who God is. That the Israelites, if they strayed from God, it wasn't just because they were seeing something desirable. It was that desire was seeming greater than God to them. That they were putting God's commands to the side. They were saying that this is not worthwhile. This is not worthy. This is not something I want. That sin is rebellion against God. That it's opposition to God and to his ways. I think of a great contrast to this is Psalm 119. It talks so much about how wonderful the law of the Lord is, his statutes, his covenants. These same words show up in that. That's the man who loves the Lord sees God's law this way. The person who doesn't love the Lord just turns away from it and just ignores it. Verse 17, God says, I will set my face against you. This is not something that anybody wants to experience. That we see just these next few verses, the expansion of what that looks like, of God turning away from Israel, even putting himself in opposition to the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. And continuing that in verse 18, it says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And so we see a couple things in these verses. Last week, for those of you that were here, Tom talked about the significance of the number 7 in Scripture, that 7 kind of signifies completion or fullness. In this context, God talks about punishing the Israelites sevenfold for their disobedience, that they're receiving complete, utter punishment. This is the full measure of punishment. This is, again, not just a little bit, a little slap on the wrist, that this is the full deal right here. We see in this section that if Israel continues in disobedience, then they'll experience broken pride, hostile agricultural conditions, vain labor, and fruitless crops. And so this is the first thing that we see God take away from them because of their disobedience. That Israel was an agrarian society, that they were dependent on the things they grew from the land and the livestock they cared for. The nation of Israel is very dependent upon the rain, that there's not a lot of natural water on the land within that area. That there's a few rivers, a few lakes, things like that, but most of the areas they grow food are dependent upon the rain coming from the sky. And God has complete control over that, as he does all things. And so when God tells them that he would take away the rain, that their crops would no longer grow, that their livelihood would be greatly impacted by their disobedience. And we see that it doesn't matter how hard they work, that these crops would not yield to them, that God would judge them in this manner. And we see this in other places in the Bible. I think the most memorable one is Elijah, when he prays that it would not rain in judgment for their idolatry, that it doesn't rain for years, and that this great famine strikes the land. This is just an example of God's judgment for their disobedience. The next section, verse 21, it says, "If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted." And so after all this, after the land is stricken, after their crops fail to yield and there's no more rain, if they continue in their hostile disobedience, is how it's worded, then they'll experience devastating attacks from wild animals. That it's not enough that they have no food, that still doesn't get their attention. So then God says that they'll have animals roaming around, killing their livestock, killing people even, to the point where they won't even be able to travel safely on their roads, that they won't feel safe leaving their homes and villages because of the threat of these animals. This is kind of the next step in God's judgment for their disobedience. Verse 23, "And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied." And so we see, again, in these verses, right off the bat, it says in verse 23, "If by these things you are not turned to me," that God is trying to lead them to repentance, that all of these steps in judgment are more and more severe in order to lead the people back to him, that God is punishing them for their sins in order to lead them back to where they should be. And we see that if they continue in their hostile unrepentance, that they'll experience hostility from God. Again, this is God punishing them, God turning his favor from them and judging them for their disobedience. That God will bring disease, that they'll be dominated by their enemies, and that they will experience famine. That they will have a lack of food to the point where it says that 10 women will bake in one oven. that there'll be such a shortage of food that 10 families will not have enough to need to cook on their own. They'll have to share such a small amount of food among so many people. And we see in verse 27, it says, "Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Then I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." And so this next step in judgment just brings it all to a completely new level. Just many of the same things brought, again, even higher and more intense. That if they continue in disobedience, that they'll experience God's wrath. They'll see starvation that leads to cannibalism. They'll see destruction of their idols, of the things they worshipped. They'll see destruction of the people, of their cities, destruction of the land, and in the end, exile from the promised land, an abhorration by their God. That if they continue in unrepentant sin and turning from God and worshiping false gods, that God will bring great suffering upon them and eventually drive them out of the land. And we see all of these things, unfortunately, come true in 2 Kings when Israel is exiled from the promised land because of their idolatry and their disobedience. And so in these verses we've just read, we see strong warnings God has given them. That if Israel turned against God in sin, that God would turn against Israel. And if God turned against them, everything else would turn against them as well. That the land, the wildlife, the surrounding peoples, and even Israel themselves would be bringing destruction. That God would destroy the things that they worshiped that were leading them away from him. That they would see desolation and be scattered among the nations. And this is as bad as things could be. And starting in verse 34, God goes to explain a little bit of the rationale behind this, of what's coming of all this death and destruction and disease. So verse 34 says, "Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble, running over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them." And so we see God just expounding on what's going to happen if they disobey to the point that they're cast out and exiled from the land. That if Israel is exiled from the land, then the land will observe the Sabbaths that Israel did not. That God will take care of his chosen land for his chosen people, even if the people refuse to. That it will receive the Sabbath rest that it was supposed to get. We see that the exiled people will live in fear and be cast out and perish in a foreign land. That fear and weakness will mark their time in exile. That they will just be characterized by this terrible lifestyle of punishment and of suffering because of their disobedience. And so we see in this chapter that sin is a serious deal, that sin brings destruction in so many ways. We see that God is serious about sin, that this is something that he does not joke around with, that sin has terrible consequences that God wants his people to avoid. Again, it reminds me of James chapter 1, which talks about temptation leading to sin, which in turn leads to death. And this is a graphic illustration of that same concept. So, now that we're all thoroughly depressed, these next few verses are a pretty stark shift from what we've been reading. That sin and its consequences, exposed in all their darkness, as we've seen here, makes the light of hope shine all the more brilliantly when we see it. That Israel would sin, as we know, that they would suffer the consequences of this great sin. But we also know, as the Apostle Paul said, that God came to save sinners. That God steps into the midst of this sin and brings hope in what would otherwise be a dark, hopeless situation. Picking up in verse 40, it says, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if the uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They meanwhile shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And so these verses talk about God's faithfulness. They tell us about what happens to the people when they repent. That if Israel humbles themselves and repents, then God will remember his covenants. He will remember his land, and he will remember his people. That God is faithful. And so there's a few things that stand out here along with that. We see, again, just the role that sin plays in people's lives. That sin is not just us doing something we're not supposed to do, that sin is a personal grievance against a holy God. We see in Psalm chapter 51, David's great psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, that David says, "I have sinned against you and you alone." That sin damages relationships with God, that sin is against God, not just kind of some vague thing that breaks the rules somehow. That is against the very nature and character of God. We also see a reference in this section in verse 41. God talks about if the people's uncircumcised heart becomes humbled. And so this one brings us back again to the concept of circumcision. That circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant God made between himself and the people of Israel. And that was an important thing that made them stand out from the people around them. But that wasn't the main goal God was after. That was to be an outward sign of an inward change. That God wants a relationship with his people, that God wants their hearts. And that's why this sin is so grievous against him. This is a violation of that heart relationship that God desires, that God designed people to have with him. We're reminded that God is punishing his people, not destroying them, and that repentance is the goal. We see also that God is faithful, even when his people are not. That if Israel reaches the point where all of this has happened, that they've experienced so much death and destruction, that God has tried over and over again to lead them back, and they still are removed from the land, that God, even then, does not destroy them as a people group. That they're driven out of the land for a time. And then God would be faithful to his previous promises to bring them back, to lead them to repentance, that God would remember his covenant promises. And we see, again, as we study through Exodus, Leviticus, going into Numbers and Deuteronomy even, that the covenant God made with the nation of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, had some terms and conditions to it, that if the people of Israel did not live up to their side of the covenant, that there would be consequences, as we just read. But God also had made earlier covenants with his servants. Again, I referenced in the beginning the covenant God made with Abraham to give him a family, to make him a nation, and to make that nation a blessing to the whole world as they dwell in the land, the promised land. And this covenant was not conditional upon their obedience, that God promised this to Abraham regardless of his faithfulness. And that this promise was given again to Isaac, to Jacob. That God reiterated that promise and gave it to the people of Israel. That even if they violated the laws and rules that would give them blessing in the land, that God would still be faithful to this promise, to bring them back and to make them successful in that place and to make them a blessing to the entire world. And again, this reminds us of just how great God is, God's faithfulness and God's character. There's such a great contrast in verses 43 and 44 here. At the end of verse 43, it says, "They meanwhile shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes." That the people of Israel rejected God's law and they abhorred his statutes. And then he goes on in verse 44 and says, "In spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, in exile, I will not reject them." That the people rejected God, but God still did not reject the people. That they abhorred God, and then it says right after that, "Nor will I abhor them so as to destroy them." That even when the people reject God and abhor his commands, that God does not return in kind. That God is faithful to them. And I think this is such a great encouragement for us today, to remember that God is faithful even when his people are not. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And so that's the encouragement for the people of Israel, for us today as believers, that God is faithful, that our salvation, our security, God's faithfulness are rooted in God's character, not in our obedience. And so to read the last verse of this chapter, as we wrap things up here, in verse 46 it says, "These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." And so that gives us a reminder of what the purpose of this writing is and tells us a little bit about how that relates to us today too, that these are the terms and conditions, the statutes, ordinances, and laws for God and the people of Israel that would govern the relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. That this is how they were to live. And so for us today, we're no longer bound by the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant, that Christ has completed those requirements for us, that he has bought our freedom from this and purchased us with his blood. And so for us today, we don't have to be afraid of this same kind of cursing and being cast out from God's presence because of disobedience, that Christ bore the curse of the law on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. But this also still teaches us a lot about the character of God, that God is unchanging, that the same God who wrote Leviticus through the hand of Moses is the same God that we're worshiping right here tonight. And so for us here tonight, we see that sin is bad, that sin is ugly, that sin is only made possible by a rejection of God and by a rejection of his ways in any given moment. And although we're not living under the bounds of the Mosaic Law, sin still has some natural consequences, that God has promised not to leave us, that we don't have to fear the same level of retribution and of punishment. But there's still consequences to sin, and it still damages our relationship with God. God still desires obedience and still wants what is best for us. And so as we go through life, we can seek God through that. We can remember that God's commands, God's ways, are in our best interests. That straying from God's plan, from God's statutes, from God's rules, has consequences. That following God will be the best path for us in the long run. That doesn't mean it'll necessarily be easy, but obedience to God does bring about the ends that God wants to accomplish. And so as we go away from this, we come back to, again, that main point, that sin is ugly, sin is destructive, but that God's grace is beautiful, God's grace is powerful, and God's grace is faithful to bring us back to him. So let's praise God that Jesus bore the curse of our disobedience. Let's praise God that he has empowered us to live in freedom through his Spirit. And let's praise God that he is faithful, even when we are not. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Lord, I thank you for just the depth of it, the breadth of it, Lord. I thank you that your word covers all things, that it is sufficient for all matters of life and godliness, Lord. I thank you for even these difficult passages, like we read tonight, Lord, that remind us that there are consequences to sin, and that you are faithful, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your faithfulness, to live in hope in that faithfulness, God, to worship you because of your faithfulness. I pray that as we go from here, you would be with each one of us, God, that we would live lives devoted to worship of you, that when we stray from you, Lord, we can be hopeful that you will not cast us out from your presence, Lord, that we'll be quick to repent, knowing that you are loving, compassionate, and forgiving, Lord. I pray that you would be with us, Lord, and that you would be glorified in all things. We ask this in your name. Amen.